But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the reverence and awe with which we ought to make our approach unto the divine majesty as we continue to consider his nature and his character, his attributes and his perfections. We have two doctrines that we want to take up this morning. The first is something of a difficult one for theologians. Whenever this doctrine comes up, you start to get accusations of, you know, Greek philosophy that has nothing to do with the Bible. But it is the most biblical doctrine and has been taught to us both in Scripture and by our fathers, that God is immutable, that he does not change. That word immutable basically is a compound. Mutable, which means to change, to mutate. You know, we get that word mutation from that. And the im prefix is simply a negation. Not mutable, not changeable. As we open the Word of God and we do theology from the Word of God, we see that Scripture teaches the very thing that the divines teach in Confession of Faith 2:1, that God is immutable. We read it in a lot of places, but Malachi is most helpful. I bring up this text because we'll have occasion to come to it again. But he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Here, the being of God. God is immutable with respect to his being. His being never changes. When you look in the systematic theology books, you'll usually get something like this. The immutability of God is a corollary of his perfection. Once you have understood the perfection of God, immutability follows on, of course. You say, well, how does that work? Well, if God is perfect in being, then any change would be a change for the worse. When you've reached perfection as far as the standard, any sort of change or alteration has got to be either for the better or for the worse. If he changed for the worse, then he's no longer perfect. And if he changed for the better, he wasn't perfect before. So they said, once you've understood from the Scripture God's perfection, you would, by good and necessary consequence, derive that his being is immutable. But the Scripture teaches it everywhere. What is a little bit harder for people to understand sometimes is that God is immutable with respect to his decree as well. The decree concerning creation and what happens to it in history, God's providence, that decree was made from eternity past and will not ever change. It was, as it were, set in stone in the mind of God from the very beginning. In Westminster Confession of Faith 2:1, they say this, that God is working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. God's will, being perfect, does not change. And it will not change forever. Now you have a whole litany of scriptures that could be cited, but from the 33rd Psalm, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." I thought since we just had it in the scripture reading, you see we ought to be attuned and acute during the reading of scripture. You remember Job said, "But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth." Nobody is going to turn him or change his mind. Moses says in Numbers, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" These words actually uttered by that much confused and perverted prophet Balaam. But God so seized him and worked upon his tongue that he is here declaring the glory of God, that the things that God had declared concerning Israel, the things that he had decreed would certainly come to pass and not be altered. Now here's the reason why sometimes you get an accusation that this is just Greek philosophy. You know, it's a Greek philosophical conception of God. It has to do with a special biblical problem. Here we've said that God's decree does not change, that it is always the same, and that all things happen in creation and providence according to his immutable or unchanging will. But then you come to biblical texts where it talks about God repenting or changing his course, as it were. And so the question comes up, what are we to make of this repenting of God? How are we to understand it? If you think back to, I think, a lesson that was as early as last week, we talked about Scripture interpreting Scripture, the analogy of faith, that the final or fully authoritative interpreter of the Word of God is the Spirit of God himself speaking by his Word. And so this gives us a clear example of that. For example, in Numbers 23 or in 1 Samuel 15, it says God does not repent, does not change his mind. But then you get to Jonah, and we're going to spend some time with Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, it said, concerning the repentance of the Ninevites, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. You remember God had sent Jonah with the word of God that yet 40 days and Nineveh would be destroyed. And now he is said to repent. The thing that he said he was going to do to them, he did it not. And so the question comes up, did God change? Did his being change? Did his decree concerning Nineveh change? Well, you might say, well, who believes that God changes or who gets led astray in this way? Well, a good percentage of the evangelical world right now. Now, among eggheads, theologians, you have what's known as process theology that's making something of a comeback in this day and age. It's the whole idea that God is changing and developing as providence unfolds, that he's learning things and altering his plan and accommodating himself to this world. You won't find very many process theologians, I don't suppose, but you will find a good many dispensationalists. And as part of the older form of dispensationalism, you will get the idea that God's intention was always the salvation of Israel in the coming of the Christ. But surprise, the Jews rejected Jesus, and so God goes to plan B, which is the salvation of the Gentiles, only to work his way back to plan A. So you remember how they conceive of history. God was working to save Israel. It didn't work out. They rejected the Lord Jesus. So now you've got a parenthesis until the final 7 years when he'll finally work his redemption for Israel. So you will find people that have this idea that God's decree changes, that he's been changing his plan and working it out as he goes. Frankly, some of that conception is just rooted in an ignorance of the Bible. I mean, from ancient times, what was the promise to Abraham? Now we're back in the beginning chapters of Genesis. You are going to be given a son that is going to be a blessing for the whole world. That was always the design of the covenant of grace, not to keep it limited to one family, but to bless the whole world by it. But here we want to say, well, we've got two texts. God does not repent, Numbers chapter 23. God does repent, Jonah chapter 3. How are we to put all of this together and make sense of it? Well, let's go back and review a little bit the story of Jonah. I'm sure it's one that you know well. God goes to his prophet. We're probably 8th century B.C. about this time. The time of the divided kingdom. Jonah was a northern kingdom prophet during that time. He's mentioned in the book of Kings. God goes to his prophet and says something very unusual. I want you to go to Nineveh. That's Gentiles. Assyrian Gentiles, no less. Now, Assyria at that time was the greatest world power, a tremendous threat to the Jews there in Israel. You can understand how Jonah in his flesh would recoil at the idea of going and preaching anything to these vicious, violent, wicked people. So he doesn't go. God tells him to go, and he doesn't go. And he begins his descent. It's interesting, as you look at the Hebrew text of Jonah, it keeps using the verb, he goes down. He goes down to Joppa, and he goes down into the ship, and eventually he goes down into the sea, down into the lowermost parts of the earth, where he's finally picked up by the fish. The whole time, in spite of the fact that this prophet is disobedient, what do we find in the book? You know, this is helpful. God is pretty much sovereign over everything, isn't he? The prophet is disobedient, but things are going according to God's plan. He's got control of the wind and the waves. These idolatrous sailors, well, he has control of them too. And when the prophet is thrown in the water, we find that he even controls the fish of the sea and their digestion, as Jonah is preserved there in the belly of the fish. With Jonah's repentance, we see God's control of the fish is such that the fish will even spit him up on the dry land. So God is obviously in sovereign control of the whole thing. It's one of the great points of the book. God is not just the God of Israel. God is the God of all of the creation, the wind and the waves and the fish and the idolatrous pagans, all of them. He is the sovereign over all. Well, Jonah was persuaded by the Lord through these events that he ought to go and preach in Nineveh, and he goes. And the message he was given to cry against them was yet 40 days, and Nineveh would be destroyed. And he goes and he preaches, and what happens? The most remarkable thing, Nineveh repents. Now, there's some difference among interpreters whether or not this was a saving repentance. I think most say no. When I worked through Jonah with Calvin and his sermons, he said that they turned away from their wickedness, but it seems to have been a temporary thing, because it won't be very long in history before we find them right wicked again and invading the northern kingdom of Israel. So it was just a temporary turning away from their evil because of the threat. But a significant thing in the eyes of the Lord, when they repent, and you remember this was a repentance from the top down. The king repents, he commands all of his people to repent, and even the animals would be dressed in sackcloth during this time. So thorough was he going to be in repentance. A very significant thing, a recognition on the part of this idolatrous king, that should these people be destroyed, the cattle would not be spared. Everybody is implicated in this. And so all are called to this service of repentance, as it were. And the heathen king supposes something, which is not a bad supposition. Now, Jehovah sounds intent on destroying us, but he did send us a prophet with the threat, and he didn't have to do that. Perhaps if we repent, he will turn away this evil from us. Perhaps if we repent, he will repent. And so Jonah goes up on the hillside waiting to see what's going to happen. And to his chagrin, these people are not destroyed, but spared. Now here we finally get some insight in chapter 4. And turn to Jonah chapter 4 with me, if you would. We finally get some insight into what Jonah understood about God and about God's decree that was not given to us at the beginning of the book. We're asking the question, did God's nature or did his decree change concerning Nineveh? How are we to understand this repenting of God? And Jonah gives us his reason why he didn't go to Nineveh in the first place. It wasn't given at the beginning of the book, but now he is angry with the Lord, and now he lays his heart bare. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly that Nineveh was spared, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? So now he's given us what his thinking was and what he had said to the Lord before. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. It's a very interesting thing for him to say. Basically, if I could summarize it, he said, this is the reason I didn't go in the first place. I didn't want these people to be forgiven. And I knew that when you sent me, this was likely to happen because of who you are. And who you have always been. You are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. See, this speaks very much to the immutability of God or the fact that he doesn't change, because you should know that this saying at this point was more than 700 years old concerning the nature of God. God had preached it himself to Moses when he passed before Moses when they were on the mount. Exodus 34, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. So here, Jehovah is preaching himself. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So here God is preaching about his own nature and character. And now Jonah, more than 700 years later, takes up much those same words. And he says, this is why I didn't want to go. Because this is the way that you are. If I could say this in another way, the process theologians look at this text and they say, look, God changed. Isn't that a problem? Jonah looks at what's happening here and he says, the problem that I'm having is that God doesn't change. That you've always been this way. And because of the way that you are, your immutable nature, gracious, merciful, forgiving, I was always concerned that in this proclamation of condemnation, there was an implicit offer of forgiveness should they repent, based on your immutable nature. You see, Jonah's problem with it is just the opposite of the problem most people run into. I knew that you're like this. You've always been like this. You were like this 700 years before with Moses. Now, you have to remember the context here. What has just happened in Exodus when we get to chapter 34? The golden calf incident. What did God say? I'm going to destroy them. Moses intercedes. And it says that God repented of the evil. See, you have a parallel text there, a parallel happening. And then later you get God declaring his nature with Moses again on the mount. Jonah refers to that and says, you have always been like this. And so I was concerned that when I went preaching condemnation, that there was always implicit in that, that you are going to forgive them. Because after all, why else would you send me anyway? You have been destroying Gentiles for century after century without sending Hebrew prophets to be involved in it. I was a little concerned that this would happen. You see, but the problem is not that, for Jonah, it's not that God changed. It's that he's always been like this. So there's no change in nature being contemplated here, nor any change necessarily in their decree. You see, Jonah had surmised that God's purpose in sending a Hebrew prophet was always the forgiveness of the people, that that had always been God's decree. But then you ask the question, well, then what does it mean when it talks about God repenting? We still have to do some justice to this language. I mean, we don't want to explain it away. We want to understand what it means, what it's saying. And basically it's this. When God changes his outward dealings with a man or with a people, he is said to repent. Changing his outward dealings with the people. I'll give you an example. Right now, our nation, as a people, we are on a wayward course towards destruction and facing the judgment of God. He's already begun to rumble at us in his providence, striking our large cities and vexing us as a people. This is his manner of dealing with us at this time. But should he, by the power of his Spirit, reform and renew the nation, we could say that God repented of his course, that he changed his outward dealings with us, even though he would have decreed from eternity past to do that very thing. You understand the difference? Changing his outward dealings. Now, as I was looking at this with Robert Shaw, he cites a Bishop Burnett on the 39 articles concerning what is called anthropopathic language concerning God. The idea is that frequently human emotions are ascribed to God in a way that we can understand, but we must not misunderstand them. Remember, we already did some of this. The anthropomorphic descriptions of God, where he's described as having eyes and ears and arms, are not meant to give us a lower thoughts of God, that we'd actually think of him with a body, but talking to us in a way we can understand, it lifts our thoughts up to heaven. to a contemplation of who he really is in terms that we can understand. And this is what Burnett said, and I found this so helpful. He says, passion produces a vehemence of action. So when there is in the providence of God such a vehemence as, according to the manner of men, would import passion, then that passion is ascribed to God. For example, when he punishes men for sin outwardly, he is said to be angry. When he does that by severe and redoubled strokes, he is said to be full of fury and revenge. When he punishes for idolatry or any dishonor done to himself, he is said to be jealous. Now listen to this. When he changes the course of his proceedings, he is said to repent. Just an outward change, not a change in his decree. You see, he decreed that he would strike our big cities, but if he changes our course, it would be right to say that he had repented after a fashion. He's changed his outward proceedings with the nation. When his dispensations of providence are gentle and his judgments come slowly from him, he is said to have bowels of mercy. And thus all the varieties of providence come to be expressed by all the variety of passions which among men might give occasion to such a variety of proceedings. So you see that there. He's changed his outward dealings with us. But his decree concerning those things was immutable. Think about your own life and some things that you are sure of, and this will help you understand. Now, as Calvinists, I'm sure that you're all persuaded that God decreed from eternity past your salvation. But before that time, if some of you can remember a time when you weren't a believer, did you ever suffer the strokes of God or his punishment because of your sins? But then God changed his outward manner of dealing with you. He might be said to have repented in saving your soul or redeeming you. But his decree concerning you was always the same, that for that amount of time you would be left in your sins, and that at his appointed time he would convert and change your soul. So the decree, the eternal decree, does not change, only his outward dealings with men. Well, can there be any possible application of this most philosophical sounding doctrine? Yes, there can be, in much every way. The immutability of God is a great terror, and should be a great terror to unbelievers. It is really the foundation of the doctrine of eternal hell. If men go to meet their judge apart from Christ Jesus, his disposition towards those people never changes for all of eternity. And because he's not pleased to sanctify them in hell, but they continue sinful, his rage against them continues to burn on and on and on, immutably fixed. See, his immutability is a great terror for those that don't repent. You remember in Jesus' lively picture of the judgment, the separation of the sheep and the goats, he said, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." His anger burns on and is never quenched for all of eternity. And there's scarcely a more frightful thought in the world, and to rouse us and to consider, well, the state of our soul. We would not go to eternity to face a judge in this disposition. And in a judge who is not going to soften in his disposition after the passing of a certain number of years as a human judge might. Well, you know, this guy has been languishing away in prison. It kind of seems like enough. And, you know, I'm ready to change my mind about him. It is not so with God and with the wicked. And this is indeed a frightful doctrine. But, as we saw in the book of Jonah, isn't it a great comfort to the penitent? God's nature is always the same. He is always ready to forgive those that repent. And why shouldn't he be? Because it's nothing other than a crowning of his own operation and his own work. He blesses you with the grace of repentance, moves your heart towards it, and then crowns it by forgiving it, pleased with the work of Jesus Christ and his Spirit in your life. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And he's always like this. That's why we can be given those great promises and assurance in Scripture. Draw nigh unto Him in faith and repentance, and He will draw nigh unto you. He doesn't change with respect to those things. And finally, what a great comfort to believers to see that God is unwavering in His commitment to the covenant. As we sang it this morning in the 100th Psalm, He is true, that is faithful, and He doesn't waver. There's scarcely a thing that's more comforting in the world than this, because think about the many times you've broken the covenant and its engagements. We're going to have, Lord willing, a baptism next week. And think about all of the obligations that are proclaimed there. Proclaimed that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the God of this child. And that this child is to own Jehovah as her God in this case. And to give Him all of the obedience and loyalty and reverence and worship that is due unto His name. Would anybody take up such a frightful commitment if it wasn't for the faithfulness and immutability of God? That even though we're going to fail in this and waver and falter and fall and do it over and over and over again, now reviving and now falling, and now reviving and now falling, is inconstant as water and is unstable. This is one of the reasons why the perseverance of the saints is one of the most comforting doctrines in the world. If you could mess it up, you would. But God is unshakable and unwavering in His commitment to His people. And that doesn't change, and it won't change for all of eternity. I promised that I would come back to it. This is the significance of Malachi chapter 3. God has actually just proclaimed judgment against His people. I'm going to judge you. And then He says, for I am the Lord, I change not. And then He says something a little surprising. I'm going to judge you, but therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I'm going to judge my people, but I am unwaveringly committed to the covenant of grace. And my covenant with you as a people. And that is the reason, because I'm immutably committed, that you are not consumed right now. Because if I waver the way that you waver, you've had it. You will not survive this judgment. But because I am long-suffering and fully committed to the grace that I promised to your fathers, you are not consumed. But I will once again leave you a remnant, as I have always left you a remnant. Well, we find as we consider God's immutability that there's good cause for praising Him for this attribute as well. Indeed, we see it yet again that our very redemption depends upon it. We can only be saved because our God is such a God as this. None of the capricious gods of the Greeks or the Romans could work any kind of a salvation like this, because their minds were changeable. As changeable as water, but Jehovah changes not. His decree concerning us will not change. His commitment to His people is from everlasting to everlasting. A beautiful thing, to be sure. Our second doctrine this morning, that God is omniscient. There in your bulletin, you should have Westminster Confession of Faith 2:2. This is very much involved with what we saw in the first sermon this morning. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. Biblically speaking, we could break this down. All you would need for God to know everything, to be fully omniscient, is to know Himself completely and perfectly and exhaustively, and to know the content of His decree, His own mind and will, perfectly and exhaustively. And then He would have, as it were, all knowledge. Well, as we look at these things, we find Scripture teaching that God has a perfect knowledge of Himself. As Paul would say to the Corinthian Christians, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So you catch the rhetoric there. He says, the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God, searching God out thoroughly, knowing the Father perfectly and completely, as it were. So God knows Himself thoroughly, exhaustively, infinitely, as it were, being an infinite being. Other than this, to have a perfect knowledge of all things, all he would need to know is his own will, the content of his own decree in creation and providence. This is nothing other than saying he knows himself perfectly and he knows his own mind. And that will give him access to all things that are. Now, I bring this up because we should not think that God knows what's going on here because he studies it carefully, like a careful student. Like his all-seeing eye is in the room and he knows what's going on because he sees all of us doing what we're doing. Although that's no doubt true. Rather, everything is the way that it is here because he decreed it to be so. It's part of the eternal counsel of his will. And as they said here, note what they say, that his knowledge is independent upon the creature. In other words, he's not waiting for these things to happen so he can study them and know them. His knowledge is independent of the creature. He knows that it is, the creature is what it is because he's decreed and declared that it would be so. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We should also say that nothing is contingent or uncertain for God. You know, when we talk about what's going to happen, many things seem uncertain to us, but they will be as God has decreed them to be. Nothing's uncertain for him. You know, we talk about things being contingent because we might look at, let's say, you know, we have a certain desirable thing we want to happen in the future. We'll call it X. But we know that A, B, C, D, and E all have to fall into line in order for X to happen. So we say X is contingent upon these other factors. But for God, nothing is contingent in that way. Things will be the way that he has decreed them to be. And he's not waiting for other things to fall out so that he might know what's going to happen. Now, well, we'll take up this text, then we'll talk about it. This is the apostolic council in Acts chapter 15. There's been a justification controversy in Antioch, and they've come up to Jerusalem to resolve it. And here we have the speech of James. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of man might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now you see what he's saying here. God isn't learning about the calling of the Gentiles as it's happening. It's not like he's looking at it and saying, look, the Gentiles are being called. I've now seen it and known it. But rather what James is saying is that God had prophesied it, that it would happen from ancient times, and he was able to prophesy or foretell it because he had decreed it from eternity past, that known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He had always known the calling of the Gentiles. Now here, talking about God's omniscience, this also is very practical in its import. Let me go a bit off course, and I think you'll see why I do this. Because I think that this application is very important, and what we're going to do this morning is very important. I remember when I was beginning preaching, I once preached one of those judgment kind of sermons that the Puritans were very famous for. And I received a rebuke from a man that was present there after the sermon. He said that it was too strong, that you were preaching to Christians here, converted people here. And that, so there wasn't any reason for all this judgment talk, and there wasn't much comforting about it and all of those kinds of things. And that didn't quite sit well with me, although I couldn't hardly explain it at the time. But what I found later is that the Westminster Standards, when it talks about a preacher addressing a group of people, is not to think of the people in terms of two groups, but three. It's very interesting. You see, this man was thinking of the congregation in two groups. You've either got those that are obviously not believers and not professing the faith, or Christian people that are professing the faith. And since all of the people here, as far as we can tell, are professing the faith, then there's no reason for all this threat and judgment. But then I started to study the standards more in the larger catechism, particularly in 155, and I found, wait a minute, but there's a third group. Puritans talked about it all the time. How could I miss it? Edwards calls them, after Isaiah, the sinners in Zion. The apostles are always preaching with the hypocrite in view. Now, not the hypocrite the way that we might think of it. I mean, the man that's kind of obvious. He talks a good game, but he doesn't walk in a way that's consistent with his talk. It's not quite what they mean. The man that on the outside looks every bit like the professor, but is not converted. And the apostles in all of their epistles, even though they're addressing the visible church, are always dealing with this. You get it over and over again. Make your calling and your election sure. Can you imagine the tragedy if you hear all of this gospel and then you're not converted? Hebrews, from start to finish, is all about this. How can you hear all of this gospel and all of this preaching and then only at the end of the day find that you never came to Jesus Christ? You see, so they're warning. Paul even... I think most of us would esteem the Apostle Paul as a good Christian, but what did he say? I'm always looking at myself, lest after having preached to others, I find myself disqualified. See, so there's a third group. Now, what the divines say about this in Larger Catechism 155 is that the preaching of the Word is to drive those that are in carnal comfort out of themselves. Drive them out of themselves. And few things are as useful for that as the doctrine of God's omniscience. As we said this morning, you might feel pretty comfortable. You think, well, everybody here thinks, you know, I'm a good Christian, or you know, I'm a minister, an office holder, well respected in the community. Nobody's going to lay any sort of blame or charge to my account, and therefore I start to imagine, because no human being is blaming me of anything, that I am therefore blameless. The doctrine of God's omniscience is a most sobering corrective to this kind of thing. Because we also know, even while we're imagining that we're doing really nice and everything, we all know the corruption of our own hearts. You know the corruption of your heart. And more than that, you open the Word of God and you discover that you know how bad you are, and you're worse than you even know. That's the way that Jeremiah preaches it. He says you're wicked and you know it. And more than that, it's only Jehovah that can search your heart thoroughly. There's still a lot of wickedness that you just take for granted and that other people accept, but hasn't been uncovered to you yet. But you're far more wicked than what you've ever imagined. And all of these things are open to God, the searcher of hearts. Jeremiah chapter 10. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. You might think, hey, I'm doing pretty well. I feel pretty good about myself. Made a reputation for myself. Everybody thinks I'm a pretty fine Christian. But then the Word of God comes to us. And it draws us up and it sobers us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What a sobering reminder. These people are not those with whom you have to do. They are not your judge. You're not naked and open to them? Big deal. But your judge knows you. He's thoroughly searched you out. Your faith, or the lack thereof, is open to him. And he knows it perfectly. So you might say, well, everybody thinks I'm a man of great faith and everything else. He knows if you're falsely professing the faith. He knows if you've put some measure of confidence in your own works. He knows these things. They're not hidden from him. You might be deceiving yourself, and he has not fooled one ounce. But he knows you perfectly. And so the Word of God comes to us again and again. Everything is open to God. So examine yourselves so that you don't enter into judgment with him. But look at yourselves very carefully. Have you believed the gospel? Not a gospel about a different Jesus that doesn't exist, like the Mormons preached. Not a different gospel like the Romanists are preaching, where some measure of faith and some measure of works. But have you believed in the real Jesus, who is even now sitting in heavenly places? And have you believed the real gospel, that you are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, who is fully sufficient to atone for the guilt of your sins and provide you with the perfect righteousness that you need to stand before God? It's easy for our feet to slip. We put a lot of emphasis on sanctification, and we should. But as soon as your foot slips and you start to think that that's of some merit before God or contributes to your salvation, that is a damnable error and extremely dangerous. And so the apostles are always preaching to us, have you believed this gospel? Not a different one, not the Galatian gospel, this gospel. Because as Paul told the Galatian Christians, that gospel is really no other gospel at all and cannot save your soul. And this is a spiritual thing. You might be able to pass the theology exam. You might know the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and I could give you a test and you could get 100%. But you always have to be looking at yourself. Have I taken some measure of pride in my works? Do I think that I have something in and of myself to present to God? If you can discover such a self-confidence in yourself, Puritans always called it carnal confidences. Other things that you are leaning on besides Jesus Christ. Whatever that thing might be, rather than propping up, you will find it an unstable staff that will shatter and pierce your hand on the last day. And so here, Paul preaches it, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. He's talked a lot about Jesus and the apostles proclaiming the gospel. These are people that are acquainted with the gospel. But he says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. See, he said this gospel went out, but it was not profitable because they did not believe. And so then he says in verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Examine yourself and find, is there yet an unbelieving heart in there? We don't know the condition of our hearts frequently. It's very easy to deceive ourselves in a community like this. I jump through all the hoops. You know, I come to church at the appointed time. I wear the head covering. I know the Reformed lingo. And only to get at the end of the day and find that I had a heart of unbelief that couldn't save. And I leaned upon things that could not save. The omniscience of God presses this upon us and even makes it urgent. You might not know yourself, but he knows you. And so you ought to look well into your soul and consider its condition and state. You must believe this gospel. But with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the angst, the terror that the omniscience of God occasions becomes the sweetest comfort and joy. We had it this morning. Just turn there briefly. Psalm 139. You remember what we said this morning, that in this psalm, David had not only been considering the omnipresence of God, but also his omniscience, that the knowing God is present in all places. And David, rather than drawing back from the omniscience of God, embraces it and asks the Holy Spirit to search him out thoroughly. So we have Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, David's safely united to Jesus Christ by faith and delivered from the terror of the wrath to come, could call upon God as a father to search him out by his Spirit and reveal those things, those sins that still remain, because now he wants to be sanctified. And he asks for the Spirit of God to help him in this endeavor, to strengthen him for this endeavor. So if the doctrine of omniscience will become a blessing to us rather than a fear or something frightful, we must flee to Jesus Christ. Let us pray.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.